My name is Robert, and she speaks. This is a series hearing the voice of females, of female leadership, of female influence, and it happens to be Mother's Day. This is a day that we set apart to honor our mothers. We buy them presents, and we buy and write in cards, and we take them to lunch. That's a lot of stuff to do, so I guess that completely makes us even for everything they ever did for us or went through for us. Or not. If your mom is alive, somehow tell her that you love her today. If she has passed away, then honor her memory and maybe make a point of telling someone a great story, a great memory about her. And if your mom has hurt you, forgive her. Today on Mother's Day, I want to hang out with and honor and learn from a great woman in the Bible, a great woman leader in the Bible. Her name was Deborah, and she was one of the great leaders of Israel. In that era, they called them judges, and she led the country before God gave his people a king. Let me give a little bit of background on the book of Judges, where our story comes from today. Judges is one of the most depressing books in the Bible. If you're struggling with over-optimism, read this book. It'll mellow you out. Now, here's a little background. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and for 40 years in the wilderness, right to the brink of entering the promised land to conquer it. He didn't make the trip in. He passed away, and Joshua, his aide-de-camp, led them into the land and led them over the next few years to conquer the land. Now, each of the 12 tribes was allotted their property. The Levites had a different kind of deal, but they were the priests. What are you going to do? Anyway, for this period, probably for about 400 years, it wasn't this unified nation like it would be later under a king. It was kind of like the tribes had their areas, and they would gather for certain things, but they had a lot of independence. God was supposed to be their leader. Here is the problem, though. They would regularly turn away from God, and they would begin to worship the gods of the people who had inhabited the land before. So they would enter fully into the worship of Baal and Asheroth and Molech, which this worship of these gods included tremendous sexual perversions, child sacrifice, and other detestable practices. The consequences were that they stepped out from under God's umbrella. They said, "We don't want you and we don't need you," and they went after these other gods. Well, when they stepped out from under his umbrella, they just didn't have any protection, and here came other nations around them, other leaders, and took over and began to oppress them terribly. And sometimes this oppression would last for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, until finally the children of Israel would cry out to God, "God, deliver us." So God would send them a deliverer who would deliver them from their enemies. They would be free again, and this freedom would last for 5, 10, 20 years. But the cycle over and over in Judges, the next generation would come, and they would forget about God, and they would begin to worship the other gods that the nations around them worship. And then they'd go into captivity again, and they'd be delivered again. And this is the cycle of Judges. And so some of the judges you may be familiar with, like Gideon. He was a judge. Samson, he was a judge. And then, of course, one of the greatest of them all, Deborah. Now, you have to understand that for the most part, the book of Judges is not written in a politically correct manner. Matter of fact, most of the Bible is not written in a politically correct manner. For example, the judge that came before Deborah was a guy named Ehud. Now, the way Ehud brought down the oppressing king, he had a meeting with him. And he went and he goes, "I got a private word for you." And so they went into this room, and Ehud pulled a knife out from that he had strapped to his thigh, and he stabbed this king and killed him. Now, the Bible says that this king was so fat that the knife got swallowed up in the folds. See, you can't say that anymore. You can't say someone is that fat. If this was written today, it would say he stabbed him with a very short knife. That's the way you would have to say it now. But not then. Now, I'll tell you, though, where the Bible was and is ahead of its culture in its view of women. In this very patriarchal culture, here you have a woman running the nation. As a matter of fact, centuries later, Jesus was the most liberating force for women in history. His desire was and is that women should be strong and powerful with true strength and true power. So let's jump in and learn about power and strength from this amazing woman, Deborah. Judges chapter 4, verse 1. After Ehud died, the one with the short knife, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. By the way, it's a lesson for y'all. If ever you're public speaking and you come to biblical words, and you're not sure how to pronounce them, just say them any way you want, but with authority. And everybody listening will say, oh, so that's how it's pronounced. Okay, that's just a little help from your pastor. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappadoth, was heading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to have her help them with their disputes. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor or Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. So I won't read the entire story for the sake of time, but I'll just tell you that the battle really went well. Deborah's plan worked beautifully, and the leader of the enemy forces named Sisera, he took off running from the battlefield and went off to hide. He went by this tent of these people that he knew, and he said to a woman there, Jael, listen, hide me, and I'm dying of thirst here. So she gave him some milk curd. I don't understand that you're thirsty, so you eat cottage cheese. But anyway, they dug it. And then he hid under some blankets and he fell asleep. So the Bible says that Jael, she took a tent peg and a hammer and she went and she identified where his temple was under the blanket and boom, night night, little feller. After the great victory, Deborah sings a song, and it describes the battle, and it mentions Jael, this woman, in praise. Makes her kind of the hero of the story. And in this song, Deborah speaks to us, and we learn some really, really good stuff. Deborah ends her song with a promise that we see throughout the Bible in various metaphors and images and words. It's in Judges chapter 5, verse 31. It says this, but let all the people who love you be as strong as the rising sun. That's God's desire for you. Let all the people who love you be strong as the rising sun. Or the way the NIV says it, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. The Bible tells us that God wants us to be strong, to find strength, to walk in strength, to walk in power. Male and female, men and women, boys and girls, he wants us to be strong. But the strength that the Bible speaks of is not necessarily the strength that we might think of. It's never about position or force or domination or supremacy. As a matter of fact, true biblical strength is the opposite of what the world thinks of strength so often. In fact, our ultimate example of God's counterculture approach to power and strength is Jesus and the way he lived. Most powerful man, strongest man that ever lived. And here he came and he served and he loved and he forgave and he was gracious and he was kind and he laid his life down for you and for me. We learn a lot from Jesus. We learn a lot from this amazing woman, Deborah. So here are a few characteristics, habits, or rhythms that we can observe and model as we look at Deborah's story. So here's our first lesson or strength from Deborah. If you want to be strong, seek God's leadership first. From the very start of the story, to the very end of her song, we see a woman who lived expectantly to hear from God and to see God. Well, she believed that God was doing something and she was a part of it and she didn't want to miss it. Her attention, her eyes, her ears were on God in the midst of normal life. So she had this posture of trust and expectancy, openness, submission. And I know the word submission is a scary word. And in some circles, it's a really bad word. I get it. But in the Bible, submission has nothing to do with being a doormat or losing one's voice or turning off one's brain, giving everything, belittlement, inferiority, or worthlessness. That submission has nothing to do with that in Scripture. Matter of fact, anything that forces control or forces submission is not biblical submission under any circumstance. Really, biblical submission, having that submissive heart, whether you're a man or a woman, we're all called to have submissive hearts. It really is just about relating and fitting appropriately with someone else. You're just fitting appropriately. So right now, if a cop were to come in here and man, he's just loaded with that belt and he comes in, he goes, listen, there's a shooter two blocks away and we've lost track of him. So I need everybody here to come over to this section and we have some officers that are going to stand around you. This is a cop. You're not going to say, nah. Who you think? No, he's the cop. You're going to come over here. He's the authority at that moment and we submit to his authority. At that moment, it's just submission is just fitting appropriately in your relationships. And in marriage, submission is a powerful word, it's an important word. But the Bible speaks of mutual submission that together Christ laid his life down for us. Wives, they serve their husband like Christ loved the church. I mean, like the church, wives. Yeah. Wives submit to your husband as the church does Christ. Okay, anyway. But you know what the best picture for submission in a marriage for me is? It's cuddling with your special someone on a couch watching Netflix. That's the picture of submission for me. So so let's say you dig someone. I mean, you dig them, baby. You dig that, everything about them. You're going to watch a movie, and you're at her house or his house, or you're together, or the kids are someplace else, you know what I'm saying? And so do you sit down on that couch, hey, let's watch this movie. Do you sit down together on the couch like that and say, hey, this is my shoulder, don't push on it, don't get in my space. Are you kidding me? If you dig someone, you sit on that couch, and the guy's going to, let's say he's usually bigger and bigger shoulder, so she tucks in right here, perfect, and she scooches in. And then her little hips come over here next to your hips, and then maybe your leg goes over her leg, and you go, okay. Now, What are you doing? You're mutually submitting to fit together to watch this movie. Well, in a marriage, that's what submission is. It's not, hey, you do what I say. That has nothing to do with biblical submission, as far as I can see. What it means is we come together and we fit and we serve together. We love each other. Well, submission as depicted in the New Testament is about honor and seeing God as the ultimate authority and recognizing that he's placed authorities in my life. And as I submit to those authorities appropriately, I'm submitting to him. It's about surrendering our will to God. So look what the Bible says. Seek God's kingdom first and what God wants. This is your first priority. The strongest people on earth are the people who see God as the ultimate leader. And as we read it through the Bible stories of people who did great things, they didn't come from their skill or job or status or social place. They were people who submitted to God. It's a great scripture. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how great things happen. Let me tell you, the great things that God is doing at Torrey Pines Church and the great things he's going to do in the future is not going to be by our strength or by our power or by our money or by our smarts. It's going to be because together as a community of faith, we do this that Deborah modeled. We seek God's leadership first and we cooperate with him. We yield to him. From that place of connection, we interact with the world. And in the Deborah story, we see Deborah doing this regularly. She seeks God's leadership, and then that creates structure in her life. So wherever you are right now, whether you feel that you're walking really closely with God or whether you're just checking out the claims of Christ and you're just going, huh, what's up with this? I'll tell you right now that as the first thing to do, the best thing to do is to put God first. Say, I don't get how it works. I don't know all the ins and outs, but here, Lord God, I'm going to put you first. I remember when that happened to me, I was 17. I'd been walking both sides of the fence for years. Kind of knew Christ, but I loved to smoke dope. So I'm back and forth. And I remember I was 17. I just said, Lord, that's it. You are first in my life. And my life changed. It restructured everything. Did I fall on my face from time to time? Yes. I'm 60 right now. Do I still fall on my face? Yes. Not as often as Bob, but I do. I do. Which leads us to our next point. God being the ultimate leader enables us to address and to another fundamental idea. After we seek God's leadership, then we understand who God called you to be. This is one of the most empowering things you can do. Figure out who God called you to be. And identity issues are no small thing. When you don't know who you are, whether at 15, 20, 30, 50, or 70 years of age, when you don't know who you are, you make a lot of mistakes. Look back on your biggest regrets. Were you just did things that you still cringe, you entered into something that you just cringe, and you can usually trace it as you forgot who you were. You forgot who you really were. God invites us to get a hold of who he called us to be and then begin to live that way. Ephesians 1:11. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. If you look at this verse, when you know who you are, the who comes before the what. We see this in the Deborah story. The who she was, who she centered her life on, who she was living for, came before the what of her life. He invites us to do that. And really, that's where life gets good. So check out this flow. This is, how did we do this? Okay, check out this flow. This is the way it's God desires that our identity, who we are, becomes our sustenance. That's what we're about, which then creates our significance, which then leads to achievement. So who we are, this becomes our bread and butter, and then this is where our significance comes from, and then we move out in achievement and we accomplish things. We start out by being accepted by God. We start out by being loved by God. We start out by being a son or a daughter of the living God. We start out by being those who are seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's who we start out from. That's our beginning place, and everything else comes from that. This is the cycle of grace. This is how you find your lane. This is how you run in your lane. This is how you produce best for God's kingdom. What you do for God's kingdom doesn't come to earn God's love. It comes as a result of God's love. This is the biblical order. But there is an opposite cycle that is far more prevalent. And this is how this cycle looks. And you can see it on your Google News, in your newspapers, on your television. This is how this cycle works. It starts with achievement. You do something. And that's where you get your significance. And then your significance, because of what you're doing or accomplishing or where your office is or the kind of car you drive or your status, then that becomes your sustenance. And then that becomes the basis of your identity. And man, this backward cycle begins to suck the life out of you. You can never do enough. You can never satisfy enough. And all of it begins to crumble around you. When you get to this place, you get this promotion, you get this house, you get this boat, you get this whatever, and you find out it doesn't satisfy you like it promised you it would. You waste a lot of time. Charles Cooley, who is known as the Dean of Sociology, he developed a concept known as the looking glass self. And here's what the looking glass self says. It states that a person's self-concept is determined by what he thinks the most important person in his life thinks of him. That's why, for example, Jewish people make up 0.5% of the world's population, and yet they have over 12% of the Nobel Prizes. It's because from when they're little guys, their mom is saying, "You're a genius. You're incredible. You can," and they're just believed in. Who is the most important person in your life, and what does he think of you? That begins your "you are here" moment. And I'm telling you that as we come to Christ and as we yield to Christ and we begin to base our identity on what he thinks of us, who he says we are, then everything changes. Everything flows from that. That's why believing in people is so powerful. One of the most powerful things you can do if you want to impact people is believe in them. I mean, it shaped my life. I mean, my love of reading and learning goes back to my fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Kostrobala. Mrs. Kostrobala, she was a really great teacher, but I remember the day, I can see it right now in my mind, in the library, standing next to Miss Kostrobala. I was fourth grade, and we're standing there, and she reaches up to the eighth grade books and pulls one out and says, "Hey, Robert, read this. You'll like it." And I said, "Miss Kostrobala, that's the eighth grade shelf. This is the fourth grade shelf." She goes, no, you can do it. You'll like it." And I'm talking about that moment right now, decades later, this woman believed in me. Well, I consumed that book, and I've read all of my life. But so much of that comes because Miss Kostrobala believed in me way more than I believed in myself. Which leads us to our next point. Deborah knew who she was and what she was about. If you want to be powerful, you want strength, she desired to do the same for others. She knew that the purpose of her strength was to help others win. What blows me away, what I love so much about Deborah, is that she used her influence and her power and her position to help others succeed. It was never the Deborah show. It wasn't about her building a platform or an empire. This pattern in her life, I mean, she encourages Barack to go, baby, go, get this battle. He goes, "No, I ain't going to go if you don't go with me." He goes, "Okay." She goes, "I'll go with you, but I'm trying to hook you up, Holmes." Loosely translated. But okay, I'll go with you. And then later on, when she sings the story, she sings about Jael, the woman with the tent peg, as like the hero of the story. Check it out. Deborah is using her influence to lift up others. That's what it means to be a true follower of Christ. Deborah ran her race in her culture in a way that she wanted others to succeed. She honored God by encouraging others in their success. She used her influence for others. It's never about us. It's about we together. And I have wanted this to be my model of leadership for years now. And it has become so liberating. If you ever get tired or disillusioned with me, and come up to me sometime and say, "You ain't much," I hope that my response is, "Yeah, you're right, but you are." Let's take a look at this next verse laid out by the Apostle Paul. "Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter of our faith." God calls us to come together, to be a team, to be a family. The way we describe it here at Torrey Pines is we fight for the family win. Everything we're doing is to help each other succeed. We fight for the family win. Cannonball, this incredible thing we did recently, it was about the family win. And family win means we fight for each other. We don't fight with each other. We advocate for each other. I want Torrey Pines to be the safest place on earth, that of any place on earth, you come here and you know people believe in you. People are not going to speak ill of you. People are not going to backstab you. There ain't going to be some things going on in back offices somewhere that are shameful to Christ. That we're in this together and we can trust each other. Jesus modeled it. God called us to do it together. Now, arms linked in two strengths, that's great. And this helping other people win, that's great. But Deborah also showed in this final point, she knew when to step to the front line and engage in a battle when the situation called for it. So Deborah also modeled for us to fight the battles worth fighting. I mean, she was wise and logical, but she was also courageous. She was level-headed, calm, logical, and bold. I mean, she knew the battle she was supposed to fight, and she went and fought it. We're not to be people that fight every battle and everything's an issue. I don't like the way you looked at me, and how come this is like this, and why doesn't the church do this, and this, and that. No, that's not strength. Strength is picking the right battles and then throwing yourself into it. Battles are going to come. Sometimes we're going to get blindsided. Some battles are going to be our fault. Some are going to be thrust upon us. But the wise person, the strong person, she strategically, Deborah said, "Okay, here's what we'll do. We're going to lure him out, Jael out, and then you come and the battle will be yours." She strategically went for the right battle. She had instruction. She worked a plan. She had wisdom. And if we're going to be strong, we need to get off the roller coaster of the flashing lights of life. Everything's a battle. No. Where is the battle right now in the situation that is eating up your soul? Where is your lunch being eaten every day? Where's that battle for you? Well, then here you go, a man, a person of strength after putting God first. We're doing this together. We're caring for each other. We get after this particular battle. Each of us need to figure out what is the key battle for our soul. And you know what? You can do everything right, but you're not going to prevail in every battle. My father-in-law, one of the greatest, most godly men I've ever known, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and we fought for 6 months, more people praying for him than anyone I've ever known being prayed for. And after 6 months, he died. A young lady who is like a daughter to me is having her heart ripped out regularly by her inability to have a child. And some of the strongest people I know struggle with debilitating depression. I have seen worst case scenarios prevail for really good people. But you know what? You fight the battle. And not with this fairy tale mentality that everything's going to end up comfortably, everything's going to end up okay. Sometimes we lose a battle. But here's the deal. We may lose a battle from time to time, but we win the war. We win the war. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. This is a truth that is absolutely unique to Christ's followers. No matter how horrific the situation is, no matter how tragic the circumstances, if we are in Christ, ultimately we win because we are in Christ, and Christ won over death, hell, and the grave, and so will we. And when we go through the pain of some battles, what do? We grieve with God. He's not oblivious to our pain, but he grieves with us. Grief is the pathway to the healing of the hurts of life. And as believers, we get to grieve with God, which takes us to the bottom line. Here it is. Our strength is not in ourselves. Our strength is in God. One of the things I love about Deborah is that she found her strength in God. It was not about her. God is the ultimate hero of the story. God was the foundation she built her life on, her leadership, her influence. He was the one she worshiped at the start of the story, the middle of the story, and the end of the story. Deborah knew things started and ended with God, and she interacted with the world from that place. Psalm 62:8 says, so trust him absolutely, people. Lay your lives on the line for him. God is a safe place to be. God said this once and for all. How many times have I heard it repeated? Strength comes from our God. So let's close. Would you join me this Mother's Day 2017 and learn from this amazing woman that we would always, one, seek God's leadership first. Two, determine to discover who God called us to be. Three, help others win. And four, fight the battles worth fighting. Let's pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before you today. We call out to you. And Lord God, we learn from Deborah today what true biblical strength looks like. And I pray, Lord God, that you by your Spirit would cause whatever we heard today that was from you to just rumble around in our hearts and our minds. And that, Lord God, you would show us what our next right step is, how we begin to step and walk in a direction for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.